Almighty God, you are our great God of peace. You are our shepherd, the very shepherd of your sheep. We confess that our constant want is to be self-sufficient and to be independent. Lord, we confess that though we have gone down that road of self-sufficiency so many times, and it has never proved to lead to any kind of peace or rest or refuge, our desperate attempts to control our own lives continue, and they've only led us to frustration, fear, and hopelessness. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being our God of peace, who leads and protects and provides and sustains. We have only one hope of enduring in this dangerous world, and that is because of your care and your provision and your mercy. So thank you, Lord. Lord, this morning I ask for your Spirit to come upon this precious congregation. Come, Father, and be in our midst, and so fill us that we might receive your word this morning with the power and conviction of your Spirit. For these are indeed not our words, these are your words, the very word of God. So root your truth in our hearts, that the fruits of faith and repentance, hope and love and joy will spring up. Equip us with everything good that we may do your will as you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight this morning. And we ask that you'll do this through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This letter of the book of Hebrews was written around the mid-50s A.D. Most date it that way for various reasons. I'm not going to go into those reasons because I think that would be too much of a history lesson for us this morning. But most date it to mid to late 50s. What most don't realize is that in that lesson of history, we find that if we look into the history of the church, we find that in 60 A.D., Nero issued a mass exodus of Christians. There was great persecution that took place under Nero's reign, who was in Rome, who, as we've noticed this book before, this book was probably written in or around Italy, and we're going to look at that a little bit this morning as well. And so Italy's just south of there. And so this is mid-50s, late-50s, and in God's providence, God has caused this pastor to write this letter of endurance, saying to this congregation, you're only going to endure if you cling to Christ and Him alone. And there was a lot of turmoil and a lot of pain, a lot of struggle, a lot of strife. As they were living for their faith, that was becoming more and more difficult, to the point that they were losing their possessions and other things. And yet they had not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood, right? Do you remember that in Hebrews chapter 12? And yet, as we know from looking at history and even noting after this book was written in 60, there was going to be a great persecution among the church. And isn't it interesting that God in His providence sent this letter to His people just south of this mass exodus in Rome so that His people would endure during this time and so that they would continue in the faith. It is amazing how God's providence works in His people, in history. Could it be that the Lord has sent us over the last year and a month? We started the book of Hebrews in the mid-February, February 12th actually. We started the book of Hebrews and started working through that. Could it be that God in His providence has brought us to this book and worked us through it? Because there are days ahead that we're going to need this book. We're going to need to come back to the truths that are found in this letter that this pastor wrote to his congregation so that we might endure as God's people. Pray that it's not anything like the days of Nero. But we can definitely say that with the world being the way it is, and it's just as dangerous today as it was then, that we may indeed find that this book will not only be helpful for us for the last year, but as we go on, that it'll be helpful for us in the weeks and months and years to come as a congregation. My prayer is that's the case, and that God's providence has been good to us to bring us through the book of Hebrews in that regard. This pastor is going to be wrapping up this letter. And as we noted last week, he's not actually with them. He's writing this sermon. He may be sick or maybe even in prison, but he was not able to be with them. He desired to be with them, as we noticed in verses 18 and 19. He so desperately wanted to be restored to them sooner, come to them and be with them, verse 19. And yet he wasn't able to be. So he's writing this letter and he's wrapping it up and he's finishing it. And he's trying to figure out, what are the things that I want to leave them with? What are the last words that I want to be anchoring their soul as I stop writing and I may or may not be able to see this congregation again, one that he loved very much, as we noted through the book of Hebrews. He loved this congregation very, very much. And he wanted to bless them. And he wanted to leave them with some truths that would root and anchor them for the days that were coming. And so what he does is he gives them if you note here in verses 20 and 21, a benediction. A benediction. We end our service with a benediction every Lord's Day. And if you've noticed for the last year and a month, we've been ending our service with the benediction that is actually these verses, verses 20 and 21. I've been reading that at the end of the service. Benediction is actually coming from the word benna, which is well. Diction is word, or a well word, or a word of blessing. And the idea is that this word of blessing was given to a congregation at the end of the particular service, at the end of the time when they came and gathered as God's people, and then they were blessed in the going from that place as they were scattering. They were going to be blessed by the pastor in such a way that when they went, they were going to be able to take these truths with them. And that's what this pastor is doing here in verses 20 through 21. This benediction started not just with the New Testament, though several of the New Testament books end with a benediction. This benediction started way back as early as the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron is given the command by God through Moses to give a benediction. As he has brought the God's people together, Moses did. And as they were getting ready to leave after hearing God's word, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel.'" And this is, in other words, he's saying, tell Moses, the Lord's telling Moses, this is how you're supposed to bless Israel or my people. "And you shall say to them," and this is what Moses ended up communicating to Aaron, "the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." We've all heard that. If we've been in church very long at all, we've heard that benediction. That's what's called the Aaronic benediction. And it's the benediction that Aaron was given to communicate to the people as they were leaving. And this has been handed down through the churches of all the centuries, and specifically the Christian churches. As a congregation leaves, there's a benediction or a blessing, a word of blessing given. It's interesting at the end of this particular text in number 6, it says this, "So shall," and this is what God's telling Aaron, "so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." And so the reason that they're doing this is so that the Lord's name will be, the Lord's character, the Lord's attributes will be the last thing that they hear before they go, so that they can go and live in this truth of who God is. In other words, the benediction was for the purpose of rooting God's people in who God is. And so in our service, for example, we begin with an attribute of God every week. This week, it's a God of peace. And guess what we're going to do this week as we end our service? We're going to give a benediction, and we're going to bless God's people with what? The truth of a God of peace as we give that out. So this morning, as we look at our text, I want us to notice verses 20 through 25 and look at this passage together as we look at the words that God has given to us this morning. The first I want us to see in way of outline is two points in our outline. The first is the word of blessing. The word of blessing is in verses 20 through 21. And then point number two, the word of comfort. The word of comfort. And that's verses 22 through 25. Some of you were wondering whether I was going to preach the last few verses, or if I was one of those pastors that just thought that was just kind of throwaway. It's not. We're gonna get right into that. It will not be as quick or as long. I will say that point one will be longer. Point two will be the final words. And so we'll look at those two points together. So first, word of blessing, verses 20 through 21. Word of comfort, verses 22 through 25. And let us consider this morning, as this pastor's aim was to give this congregation something that would stabilize them as they went into the future and help them endure during days that probably were going to be difficult. My aim as your pastor this morning is that as we look at this benediction, at these words of blessing, at these words of comfort, that it will do the same thing for us. That it will so root us in who God is, that as we face the days ahead and as we continue as a congregation, no matter what the Lord may bring our way, that we will be stable and secure and we'll be able to endure. So let's look together, church, if you will, at point number one, the word of blessing, which is the benediction. The benediction, the word of blessing, which is the benediction. Notice with me in verse 20, the declaration of the primary attribute of God that this pastor wanted to leave this congregation. The primary attribute was one of peace. Notice what it says. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. We see here God's work in Christ. That's what's happening here in verse 20. God's working in Christ. He says, I am the God of peace. Now this is what the pastor's saying. Now may the God who is a God of peace. And then he kind of pauses there. Note for me, if you will, that if we just jumped from that phrase to verse 21, it would work. Notice with me as I read. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, verse 21, equip you with everything good. You see, it can go right over to that because the subject is God, right? The verb is this God who's equipping his saints, the people. But this pastor said, now this God of peace, I want to explain to you what this peace is like. Now, why is it? Why is it that this pastor wanted to bring this truth of who God is, the God of peace, to this congregation? I believe there's two reasons. The first is because this congregation was a Jewish/Hebrew congregation, weren't they? And we've talked about this over and over again. It's drilled into your brain. These guys were Jewish people who had left their Jewish faith, the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices, and they come to Christianity. And the problem here is that the pastor is concerned that they would abandon the Christian faith in Christ alone as their final and ultimate sacrifice and go back to the sacrifices and the rituals of the Old Testament or try to compromise and have both of them. Now, with that said, what is one of the primary words in the vocabulary of a Jewish or Hebrew boy or woman? As they come and as they go, what do they say? Shalom, shalom, which is the word for peace. He's saying our God's a God of peace. Our God, the God who is the God of the New Testament, just like the God of the Old Testament, is a God of peace. This word shalom, as we've mentioned over and over again, this word for peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but it is speaking much more pointedly to the idea that this is being in the presence of God. So peace isn't just the absence of conflict, it's being in the presence of God. And this understanding of shalom is the understanding in the Old Testament, the thought that would have come to these people, the Jews and the Hebrews here, as this pastor was saying, this is a God of peace. It wasn't just a God who existed without conflict. Just think of a Hebrew thought that the God of peace meant a God absent of conflict, and then read your Old Testament. It just doesn't work, does it? It's a God who in the midst of conflict is with his people. Shalom. Me is a God of peace. And so I think that's one of the main reasons why he wanted to communicate to these people that God, this God that you have, that you're going to have when I leave, when you no longer will see me anymore, you will not have this letter anymore. As the difficult times come, know that our God is a God of peace. And he wanted them to know that first because of the understanding of shalom that was very rooted in who they were and how they understood their Bibles. But secondly, I want to make the statement that I believe he mentioned them having a God of peace because this was a small, battered, struggling Hebrew congregation that was dealing with a lot of conflict. We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 10, it says they endured hard struggle with sufferings. He goes on and says they were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. They were not living lives of peace. They were in a very difficult time. And you know what they were doing? They were asking the question, could it be that if we were not standing so firmly on Jesus Christ and Him alone, which is what this pastor keeps harping on, if we could somehow put our foot on both the Old Testament rituals and traditions and sacrifices and another foot in this thing of Christianity and kind of hold both together and kind of live in a compromised life that we can maybe have both and then our lives will not be such a struggle, and we will be able to interact with our family that has rejected us because we've accepted Jesus Christ and Him alone. And guess what we will have? We will have peace. That's what they thought. If we can just somehow compromise, then there can be peace. The pastor here is fearful that they're going to compromise and even apostatize from the Christian faith and go back to their Jewish faith. And in so doing, the desire more than likely was so that we can begin living our lives without so much conflict. In other words, live our lives in peace. And so what this pastor does in verse 20 is he helps them understand what true, genuine, abiding peace is. He redefines it for them. He helps them see that the peace that they need isn't the peace of compromise, isn't the peace of having both and in their faith. But instead, it's a peace that's rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see this here in verse 20, that he's saying this true peace, this peace that you're going to have, if you're going to have peace, it's not going to come in the way you think it's going to come. Instead, this peace will come, as it says here in verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace," and here it is, "who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." First, I want you to see that this peace comes only by the power of God, and specifically the power of God in the resurrection. We see here that this God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You see, brothers and sisters, the reason peace is wanted in our hearts and souls is because we are sinners. And the only way we're going to accomplish peace is if we deal with the sin issue. We sometimes think that the reason conflict exists is because we have disagreements. Or because there's different ideas about certain things. Or because there's different philosophies about doing things. We just think, well, there's differences, so there's conflict. And the Bible tells us that the reason there's conflict isn't because there's just differences. The reason there's conflict is because there's sin. And the only way we're going to deal with the conflict, which is rooted in sin, is by dealing with that sin. And this pastor says that the God of peace dealt with sin. And how did he do it? He did it by bringing again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection of his body. And so we see here that this peace is rooted in the power of God. God is the only one that has the power to raise Jesus from the dead. And he did it. Why? Because he's a God of peace, desiring to promote peace in this world, knowing that the problem with the world isn't our differences, but instead it's sin. And so here this pastor is saying, Don't assume that the conflict and the difficulty is coming because of differences. The conflict and difficulty is coming because sin is in the world. Now, it's interesting because this occurrence here in this passage in verse 20 is the only occurrence, explicit occurrence, of the mention of the resurrection in all of the book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews doesn't mention as clearly the resurrection as this verse does, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. However, this book mentions in many places the result of the resurrection. Let me give you an example. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins," listen to this, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The resurrection took place, and then Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this chapter 1, verse 3, assumes that there's a resurrection. And after that resurrection, what did Christ do? He went and dwelt in the presence of God on our behalf. He was at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the idea here is not that the resurrection was the focus, but instead the ascension, where Jesus is now, was the focus for this author in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to" what? "The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." So Christ is at this throne of grace. He is there residing with God. He is in the very holy of holies. Not just the tabernacle that was set up and at this time still existed. But it was the holy of holies that is actually in heaven. Jesus was there with God himself. Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God." How? "Through him. Since he always lives to make intercession for them." Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If we're going to look to Jesus, where will we look? He's the one who, for joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. And then it goes on, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see how each one of those passages speak of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and that assumes the resurrection. This passage speaks of the resurrection itself. And this pastor here is saying that if we're going to pursue peace, we need to pursue it by the power of God, the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And that when we do that, we're pursuing peace in the right way. We're seeing that the malady, the reason there's conflict, isn't just because there are differences, but because there's sin in the world. And when we deal with the sin issue, which is the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the ascension on the right hand of the Father, then we can really deal with the issue of having peace, having the peace that God wants us to have. So true, genuine peace is first and foremost by the power of God. Secondly, we see that it's with the presence of God. I want you to notice this here in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. He could have stopped there, but he says the great shepherd of the sheep. What's the very essence of the job description for a shepherd? Can a shepherd shepherd his congregation via internet? Not at all. The very idea of a shepherd is that he is present with his people, that he's present with his sheep. And it says here that we have not only a God of peace who brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, but this Lord Jesus is our great shepherd. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And the idea here of peace isn't just a truth that we can understand, but understand peace as a communion or a fellowship with God. You remember earlier when I talked about shalom? Shalom just isn't the absence of conflict, but it's in the presence of the Lord. When we speak of peace everywhere in Scripture, it speaks of being with the Lord. That's the idea of peace. That's the understanding of peace. Having communion with Him, fellowshipping with Him. In such a way that our Lord, in this particular case, our great shepherd of the sheep, He leads us, He provides for us, He guides us, He cares for us. We need a shepherd. We need a shepherd. We need a God who's a God of peace, who comes and leads us and guides us in communion with our God, interceding for us. We do not have a relationship with God. We do not have any presence, access to God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his shepherd role, leads us before the very throne of God and intercedes for us and stands there as one who was slain without blemish and spot so that we can stand before God holy and blameless. He's the one who lives for us and helps us and guides us. Well, we need a shepherd as well because we live in a very dangerous world, don't we? We live in a very dangerous world. I was reminded as I was reading through this and thinking of Psalm 23 at this particular point, I remember that there is actually, I read what's called an anti-Psalm 23. Some of you have heard it. I think I might have read it in here earlier, back when I was preaching through John maybe. So it's been several years. And I looked it up and read it, and it was really long and drawn out. And so I decided to set that aside and write my own anti-Psalm 23. Okay? Some of you are wondering what in the world I'm doing here. But let me help you here. This is taking the Psalm 23 and asking the question, what would my world be like if God wasn't my shepherd? Let me read it for you. My anti-Psalm 23. I am my own person. I am consumed with every want. I am often restless in barren places and parched in desert places. I seek my own comforts and my own pleasures for my own soul. I pursue my own paths of what is right and what is wrong as I see things. I find myself in the valley of the shadow of death, and it terrifies me. What will happen to me? I just don't know. The sorrows and loss of this world torment me. I prepare my table, and the people I call friends come over, and they eat everything. They take from me, and they leave me empty and void. Surely disappointment and what I deserve will catch up to me one day in this short life, and I will dwell in my own self-dependence forever. This is what we have in a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup, it overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Do you see the difference? Isn't it interesting, that first psalm that I read, how close it is to our hearts so often? And could it be that we don't have peace because we want to do it on our own, as opposed to letting God be our shepherd? Letting Christ lead us and guide us and direct us. Comfort us and be with us. You see, that first verse says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I shall not want. It says here that God is a God of peace. And by his power, we have peace. And by his presence, we have peace, which is the great shepherd of the sheep. And then finally, by his promises, we have his peace. Notice here it says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. As we noted in the book of Hebrews, as you look back through and look at the references to blood, the blood was the sign and the seal that God's going to keep his promise to do what? To bring his people to himself. When Christ, he says, these blood of goats and bulls came into the sacrifice, and every year they had to come back and keep bringing this blood of goats and bulls in hopes that it would somehow take care of the sin and cover it so that they can have presence before the God and so they can come into the Holy of Holies. But when Christ came, his blood was more precious than the blood of the goats and the bulls and the sheep. And when he came and shed his blood, he went into the very Holy of Holies with our name on his lips. And he intercedes for us. That's the sign and seal. That's the blood of the what kind of covenant? The eternal covenant. Not the covenant of the Old Testament that was temporary and that had shadows and that pointed to the new. But instead, this covenant is sealed with Christ's blood, and it's eternal in the sense that it will last forever. These are promises we can abide with. You see, a probable peace is no peace at all, is it? A chance at possibly having peace is not a peace at all, is it? You see, peace can only be peace if it's sure, if it's firm and steady, especially when you're going through difficulties, especially when you're trying to endure. This pastor said, we've got a God of peace. And our God of peace came into the world through the person of Jesus Christ. He rose him from the dead. That's his power. He comes and he's the great shepherd of the sheep. That's his presence. And he has promised us with surety that he's going to give us peace. And that's with the blood of his eternal covenant. So we see here that this peace that God gives is a peace that is lasting. Let me ask you this morning, what does your peace look like? What does your attempts at peace look like? I dare say that you probably try to resolve conflict in your life in your own power. If I can just do this or do that, if I can just leave them alone for a little while, or if I can just do this, or you try to do it in your own power. You know what you're denying? You're denying the fact that the problem, the reason you don't have peace with a person is because there's sin. There's sin in your life and there's sin in their life, and they're two sinners trying to make peace. And until you're willing to recognize the problem, and that is sin, you're not going to ever be able to have peace. Do you try to have peace by your own presence or lack of presence? Well, if I just leave them alone for a while, then we can kind of work through things. Some people are those kind of people that if there's conflict, they run, they flee, right? We're going to pretend like it doesn't happen, and a couple of days later, we'll come back and we'll just act like nothing ever happened. Well, guess what? There's conflict still there, isn't there? There's still pain. There's still sin. There's other people who don't flight, they fight. They say, you know what, the problem with this is the problem with this. And they step in and they say, what we need to do is get together and hash this out, right? You see how that's your idea of presence? When in fact what needs to happen, if peace is really going to happen, it doesn't need to be in your power and your ingenuity. And it has to be in the presence of the Lord. If you and someone else is going to fix conflict, you know how you're going to do it? In the presence of Jesus Christ as your shepherd who's leading you and guiding both of you to come to Christ. Is your peace have a lot to do with your promises to that other person? and very little to do with the promises that God has made for you. You see, our peace is based on our power, our presence or lack thereof, our promises. And brothers and sisters, that's not peace at all. That's a fake counterfeit peace. This pastor knew that counterfeit peace wouldn't help them endure. That the only way they were gonna endure is if they rooted themselves in this God of peace who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, in his power, with his presence, and with his promises. And so we see here what God was doing in Christ. I told you this was going to be a longer point, right? Point number one. Okay, so hang in there with me. We see in verse 21 what God was doing in us. Catch the flow of thought here. Now, may the God of peace, he could have jumped right over and said, may the God of peace equip you with everything good. But instead, he says, may the God of peace, let me explain to you this God of peace. This God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, this is a powerful God. The God who is present with us, the great shepherd of the sheep. This is an amazing God who's present with us to lead us in communion with our God and have access to him. This God who, by the blood of the eternal covenant, made sure our peace with himself through the blood of Jesus Christ for the eternal covenant. He entered into the Holy of Holies in the very presence of God, and he's given us this peace. This God who's so powerful, who's so sure in his promises, who's so present, this God of peace is the one who will equip you, brothers and sisters. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to help his congregation see this isn't just some random, abstract God of peace. This is a God who's powerful and present and with you and has promises that have been sure throughout all the centuries. This God's going to equip you. This idea for equip here, this word for equip, is actually the idea of mending or restoring the nets. It's used most often in the Gospels where the disciples had nets that were torn or broken, and they had to mend them in order to get them to work again, to be useful again. A fish net with a big gaping hole in it is not helpful, right? Our God of peace comes into our lives, which are broken and messed up. And he's powerful and he's present and he has promises. And he comes into your life and he comes into my life and he says, I'm here to restore you, to mend you, to equip you. Because you can't do it in your own effort. You're not going to do it with your own power, with your own abilities, with your own wisdom. This God of peace who is so powerful has come into our lives and he's mending us, he's restoring us, he's equipping us for a reason. And what is that? Verse 21, he equips you with everything good that you may do his will. It's interesting, this word for everything good is seen elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. And it's speaking of the good things that were done in the Old Testament, like the rituals and the sacrifices and all of the different things they did in the Old Testament. Those were good things. But they weren't the ultimate things. These good things in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and rituals, were only pointing to the ultimate thing, which was Christ and his sacrifice. Amen. And so it's interesting here that he uses this phrase because he says, with everything good that you may do his will. God's going to equip us to do everything good that we may do his will. Now let me read the rest of verse 21, and then I want you to see that chapter 10 of Hebrews is actually a commentary for this verse. So look at verse 21 for me just a minute. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Note the words good and doing his will. Do you see that there? Working in us that which is, here's the word, pleasing in his sight. Do you get that word? All right. Now I want you to turn with me, if you will, just a couple pages over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And we're just going to hunt and peck in chapter 10 for just a second to help you see what he's talking about in that verse that we're looking at in verse 13. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, for since the law has but a shadow of what? Good things. The law, the Old Testament, with all of its sacrifices and rituals, are a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. In other words, these aren't the real good things. This isn't the real presence of God. These are all shadows and pictures and images. It can never, by the same sacrifices that they continually offered in the Old Testament every year, make perfect those who draw near. And so these good things of the Old Testament wasn't able to make them perfect. They only pointed to one that could. And this pastor goes on, he says in verse 8, jump down to verse 8. He says, when he, chapter 10, verse 8, when he said above, you neither desire nor take, here's the word, pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. In other words, God doesn't take pleasure in all of those sacrifices of the Old Testament. He doesn't take pleasure in those. And what does our passage say? It says, he's going to equip us to do everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So the idea here is that these good things that's being mentioned here aren't just the rituals and the sacrifices and the Old Testament things of going that's happening. Instead, he's saying there's something different. They only point to something different. Now, let me stop real quick and make this point. How then are we going to satisfy God? If the Old Testament rituals, laws, sacrifices didn't make perfect those who came to God, brothers and sisters, how in the world do you think your self-help, self-righteousness, reaching up to God, trying your best, God helps those who help themselves, theology, going to ever get you anywhere close to God? Do you see what the pastor's trying to do here? He's saying, if you're going to endure, don't lean on your own strength and on your own wisdom. Lean on the equipping that Jesus Christ, or that God does, the God of peace, through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, don't lean on the Old Testament laws and rituals and regulations. Lean on Christ. Root your life in Christ. So he goes on in chapter 10, verse 9. He says, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, and we're talking about this will here, this will of God. By that will, what did God do? What's God's will for you? It says in verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So how are we made right before God? It's God's will that we be sanctified, that we be made holy. Okay, Lord, what am I supposed to do in that? Well, he says here that you're sanctified how? Through the offering. Okay, now I've got offerings I can present to God. There's things I can do. All right, I'm waiting for this by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. So what is the will of God for our lives? That we be holy and blameless before God. How do we do that? By trusting in Christ, by faith. It goes on in verse 11, and every priest stands daily in the service of offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And you keep running your lives, being very active, trying your best, doing everything under the sun to try to be sinless, try to move away, try to do your own thing. Know that that's going to do just as much as this does in verse 11, and it can never take away your sins. But when Christ had offered for all time the single offering for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. In other words, it is finished. He finished the work of sanctification in his people, in his church. And he said, it is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what our work is? You know what's pleasing to God? It isn't for us to continue to do works, because that's an affront to God. That's saying, Lord, Jesus isn't enough. I want to add to what Jesus has done for me. You know what's pleasing in God's eyes? You know what the will of the Lord is? Everything good that we may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. You know what's pleasing in the sight of God? Trusting in Christ. Coming to his Savior and saying, Lord, your sacrifice was sufficient in Christ. Your sacrifice is sufficient in Christ. Now here's the true test of whether you get this or not. If the penny has dropped, and you are beginning to understand the gospel for the first time, maybe, or maybe just hearing it again and reveling in it, you're saying, you mean to tell me it's not about what I can do for the Lord, but what the Lord has done for me? It's not about what I can bring to the table. It's about what God has done in Christ. And my work is to trust in him, to place my faith in what God has done, so that through Christ I am holy and blameless. I can stand before God, Almighty God, the God of peace, and receive this peace with God because of what Christ did by shedding his blood and by raising him from the dead. When you begin to understand that, you realize I no longer have to justify my existence with other people. I no longer have to try harder. I no longer have to be frantically working hard, because everybody else in your life works on that scale. Your boss, your wife, your husband, your children, you are valuable because of what you can do for me. You are valuable because you're an image bearer of God. And when you trust in Christ, you're His child. And you're valuable not because of something you've done for God, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. When that penny drops, we will end, as verse 21 ends, by saying, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a point of doxology. There's a point of praise. When we begin realizing that it's not about what we can do for God, but what God has done for us in Christ, we will begin at that point realizing, I am free. I no longer have to keep up. I no longer have to keep trying, but I can rest in what God has done for me in Christ. You can join with the saints, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that was in them saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might and forever and ever. Why? Because we have access to that throne through the work of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 5. And so we see here this word of benediction. This word of blessing was given to this congregation so that they can endure. So that they can endure, knowing that this God of peace can bring peace into their lives, not through compromise, but through standing on Jesus Christ and His sufficient work and what He accomplished on the cross. Secondly, I want us to notice the word of comfort. And with the word of comfort, can we get somebody to turn the air back on? I don't think I've ever sweated before, but I'm sweating at this point. And it'll help Mike stay awake. Yes, sir. That's conviction. There we go. All right. Word of comfort. Word of comfort, point number two. Thank you. Verses 22 through 25. This pastor didn't want to leave his congregation just with a word of blessing. He wanted to leave them with a word of comfort. And he comforts them in three particular ways. I want us to see there's three imperatives in our passage in verses 22 through 25. The imperative to bear with, verse 22. The imperative to know that, verse 23. And the imperative, verse 24, to greet all. Bear with, know that, greet all. These are the three ways that this pastor is desiring to comfort his congregation in these final words that he's going to speak to them. The first question, the first imperative, the first thing he wants them to do in order for them to endure in the future, to give them the comfort to know that that they can do it, is first, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, speaking to the church, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. He's saying bear with. He's appealing to them to bear with or to get up under this teaching and this word. According to this passage, it says the word of exhortation. That's the book of Hebrews. He's saying, I want you to get up under this word of exhortation, this book of Hebrews, and I want you to let it lay on you. Let the truths be in your life. Bear up with this exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, this book, if you sit down and you're an average reader, you can start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, read all the way through chapter 13, verse 25, in about an hour or a little bit over. So this is an hour sermon. I'm not going to go anywhere with that. I'm not going to apply that in any way. But nonetheless, he says, bear up with this exhortation. Keep it in your life. Don't just listen to it and then let it slide. Don't just let Sunday morning happen and then by Sunday about 2 or 3 o'clock you can't figure out what was said by the preacher. Monday morning when you enter into the workplace, you don't have any idea of what the blessing of God is in peace, the God of peace for us. He says, bear under it. I would encourage you in this way. This book is probably going to be one that's probably closest to my heart as a pastor of this church in several ways. One is because through preaching this book, I found great hope for us as a congregation to just continue in Christ. And that's been so helpful. But my great joy in this book has also been seeing a pastor who loved his congregation, and the way he loved them was continually pointing them back to Christ, not trying to encourage them with all kinds of other worldly things. That's been helpful to me. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that if you've gone through the book of Hebrews with us, some of you, many of you, marking your Bibles, take the time, especially here in the next few days or maybe even in the future. If you've marked your Bibles, you have a wonderful resource right now so that any time in the future when there's a struggle for you to endure in your faith, you can go back to the book of Hebrews and look at the areas where you've marked your Bible and have that as a resource. And in so doing, you will be bearing with the words of exhortation. I want to encourage you in that way, to use this study as a mark where if I'm struggling in my endurance, I want to go back to that. But this book of Hebrews has changed this congregation in many different ways. There are some of you who have come to faith in Christ under the teaching of the book of Hebrews. That is a precious blessing, isn't it? Now, it may have been through the preaching itself. It may have been through some other means of where the Lord's been using this book and others in your life in Scripture. But some of you have come to Christ under the book of Hebrews, and for that reason, I want you to bear up under it. Keep coming back to the book of Hebrews as that book where God was forming and shaping by the power of His Spirit in my life a desire for Him. There's some of you, others of you, have found a new strength to endure when your knees were weak and your arms were weary, haven't you? This book has been a means of encouragement and strength for you during very, very difficult times as we've walked through these times. This last year and a month has been a tough one for many of you, and this book of Hebrews has constantly brought us back to Christ so that we might endure. I'm thankful for that as a pastor. I've seen that happen. Others of you have been delivered from a life of constantly trying to please God by the things that I do, what we call legalism. You've seen that the gospel is enough. What a joy. The gospel is enough. We don't have to pile our list together and be super Christians. The gospel is sufficient. God delivered us under that teaching and preaching of the book of Hebrews. He's helped us see that Christ is sufficient. We need to bear under that. We need to continue to be reminded of that. Others of you have been delivered from loose or careless living. You just started adding one thing or another thing or this thing or that thing that wasn't exactly godly and wasn't really ungodly, but it just wasn't helpful. And you've been kind of moving away from diligent, persistent, careful living for God. And I know from testimonies of some of you that the book of Hebrews has brought you back to center and said, there's a race to be run. This isn't a walk to be strolled upon, right? This isn't a beach walk. This isn't a park walk. This is a run, a race of faith. So many of you have talked to me and said that you have abandoned, you've been delivered from this easy, careless, loose living, this living of, I can do all these things and just kind of have Jesus on the side. We've seen that we've been delivered from that. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, bear under this word of exhortation from the book of Hebrews. Come back to it and see it as a resource for you. When you're seeking to endure, you can find hope and help there in book of Hebrews. Verse 22, bear with the teaching. Bear with this teaching. Second, I want you to note here in verse 23, he communicates to him, communicates to his congregation, verse 23, you should know that the brother Timothy has been released. More than likely, this releasing is releasing from prison. This is the Timothy that was the books, 1 and 2 Timothy, were written to. And he says, I want you to know, this is actually a command. It doesn't really come across there in the English very well, but it says, you should know, or I want you to know, brothers, that Timothy has been released. Now notice what happens. With whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So the first mode of encouragement this pastor wanted to give, or comfort that this pastor wanted to give to this congregation, is bear under the word of God. Bear under this teaching in Hebrews. Stay with it. Keep coming back to it. Let it affect your life. The second word of comfort that he wanted to give to them is that I'll be with you soon. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that this is never supposed to be a Lone Ranger faith. We can't do it unless we're doing it together. This pastor is saying Timothy will be released soon. Now, Timothy, it's interesting, he mentions him by first name, almost as if the congregation knows him. More than likely, Timothy was one of those first leaders that's being spoken of earlier in the passage, the leaders that came and spoke the word of God to them, that was traveling around. More than likely, because of the encouragement to do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers in verse 2, that Timothy was one of those strangers that came and preached the gospel to them, that stayed in their home, that was a means of encouragement to them. And so several families had him in their home, maybe. The congregation knew him well enough to know him by first name there, Timothy. And he says, Timothy's getting ready to be released. And their hearts were like, wow, Timothy's finally going to be released. We're thankful. We're happy about what God's doing to release him. And then he goes on, he says, and with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Meaning the both of us are going to come. And when we get there, we're going to rejoice in how God has been faithful to help us endure and to continue. This word of comfort was a word to say that there's only one way, brothers and sisters, you're going to do this. And that is through fellowship and physically actually being with one another and encouraging one another one-on-one. See, he's writing this letter. It's like us shooting an email. But don't think we can fellowship through email, text, and writing one another's letters. It takes the actual rubbing elbows. It takes the sitting across from one another. It takes the seeing each other eye to eye and saying, I'm leaning in with you in the struggle. Or you saying, I'm here with you. It takes us being together. No, he says, no, that Timothy will be released and I'll come and see you. That was supposed to be a means of comfort to them, so that they would be encouraged that their pastor's returning and that he'll be able to encourage them in the faith. The third command here we see in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. The greetings are very typical for the end of almost all the letters in the New Testament. This word for greeting isn't the simple, hey, say hello to your family, to the person that you know at the grocery store, right? That's not what this is speaking of. This isn't just kind of a casual, hey, say hey to whoever for me, that you actually never do. You know, you don't actually go home and tell your family, hey. You might say you saw that person, but it just doesn't ever translate, does it? Here, that greeting is not that at all. The idea here is honor, help, lift up, encourage, and be in the lives of these people. Greet all your leaders. He isn't saying just say hey to your leaders. He's saying submit to your leaders as they are to be leading over you. And all of the saints, go to them and let them know this word. Encourage them. Be in their lives. Lift them up. He goes on and says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. More than likely, the one who was writing this letter, this pastor, may have been imprisoned or even sick in Rome. That's what most people think. I'm not going to go into all the details of exactly why. But he was probably in Rome writing this letter back to this church that was either in or outside of Italy. You know what he's saying? Hey, there's some of our congregation that's made it up here to Rome. And as I'm finishing out this letter, I want you to know they've made it. And they're doing okay. And so here he's saying, those who come from Italy send you greetings. In other words, they want you to know that they're doing fine. And who knows what the story is around that. But it's interesting how personal and intimate he is. How is he comforting these people? He's saying, we are together and we are doing well. And so he's giving them these three commands: bear with, know that, greet all, as comforts, words of comfort for this congregation. Finally, let me close this morning. Let me close this book, this letter of Hebrews, as the pastor of the pastor that wrote this sermon closed it. When all was said and done, he realized there's only one true foundation. One true way that they're going to ever endure. One thing that's of most importance of all. And it is, verse 25, grace be with you all. Excuse me, grace be with all of you. You see, this pastor knew that there was only one footing. That if the grace did not sustain us, if grace did not cause us to endure, if grace did not provide for us, then we would not. And so his final word was, grace be with all of you. And so this morning, as we close this book of Hebrews, and as we consider what God has taught us throughout the last year and a month in the book of Hebrews, I want to encourage each and every one of you to look to the Lord, allow him to sustain you and keep you from the evil one. Difficult times will be coming. Our lives are what they're going to be. We don't know what the Lord has for us in the future, but let's be a people who endure. And let me commend you that the grace of God be with us all. Amen. Let's pray.